Recently, the Lifeway Research Study Center came out with a poll where they asked Americans what their thoughts were about the identity of Jesus Christ. And they asked a series of questions, but I want to look at three of them. Two were encouraging. The first, they asked, was Jesus a real person born 2,000 years ago? And 72% of Americans said yes, he was a real person born 2,000 years ago. And then they asked, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you assent to that truth? 80% of Americans said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's encouraging. The third question, though, was not as encouraging. 41% of adults, of just normal Americans, and 63% of those who identify as Christians do not, or only believe that the Son of God existed before the incarnation. So only 41% of adults and 63% of Christians believe that Jesus existed before the incarnation. Meaning, 59% of adults and 37% of Christians, self-identified Christians, are Arians. Or what they would reject, that Jesus is God. That Jesus existed before his incarnation. They would say, no, Jesus began at the incarnation. That he doesn't precede it. That he is not God. That he is not from everlasting to everlasting. He's not begotten but uncreated. They tie his creation in his human form with his beginning. Instead of, no, he is divine, he is God, so he has always been and will always be. He's from the Alpha to the Omega, the beginning to the end. And that his human form came into existence at the incarnation. But Jesus has always existed. This is important because if we are to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, then we have no hope. So friends, what do you believe? How would you answer these questions? Would you say that Jesus is a real person? Probably most of you would say yes. Would you say Jesus is the Son of God? Probably most of you say yes. But would you go off the rails on this third point and say, well, Jesus began at the incarnation. He didn't exist before that. The Son of God became the Son of God and came into being at the incarnation. Friends, do you have a right understanding of the incarnation? And what about another question? Do you confess that he was born of virgin birth? And do you understand why that's important? Why did Jesus have to be born in a virgin's womb? Why couldn't he have been born through natural means? Or why couldn't he have not been born and just poofed appeared? Why did he have to be born to a virgin 2,000 years ago? Are you able to explain the basic building blocks of our faith that is both exclaimed in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian definition, things upon which that if we were to remove one stone, the whole house of our faith would fall down. Well, that's why we're continuing part two of our series in Luke for our Christmas season. Lord willing, next week we'll get back to our study on the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 3. So if you're reading ahead, read that chapter. But today we're going to continue with the angel's visit to Mary. And as we look at this, we're going to... Last week we looked at how the Virgin Mary's son will be called Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. That he will be called God, because he is the Almighty, the Son of the Almighty. And third, that he is King. And so that these are the three identity markers for Jesus. Well, today, as we finish our passage, we're going to answer this question. How can a virgin conceive a son? How can Mary, who knew no man, become pregnant with Jesus? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 38. Luke 1, verses 34 through 38. Now let me read our passage for us today. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this the sixth month, with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So our first point of three comes from verses 34 and 35. And it's this: a virgin can conceive a son through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Mary, who knew no man, can become pregnant with Jesus through the power of the Most High. Now let's remember the context. Luke is written by, obviously, the author named Luke, who was a physician and was a co-worker with Paul in the gospel ministry. He also wrote the book of Acts. And he is laying a foundation through interviewing people and acting like a historian of the events preceding to Jesus' birth. And he's trying to get across this theme that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, in whom we should believe. And so last week we see that an angel came, Angel Gabriel, and gave this promise of her giving birth. And in response to this promise, in verse 34, Mary, a virgin, asked this question: "How can I become pregnant if I've not known a man, if I haven't had the natural means in which a pregnancy takes place?" This was not a question of unbelief, instead one of curiosity. How does this take place? And she may be even thinking of Isaiah 7:14, where it promises as a sign a virgin would give birth to a son. What is the means in which this will happen? How will this take place? As she is probably a teenager who has not known a man. Well, the angel Gabriel answers that question in verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So the answer is that this will be supernatural. The Holy Spirit, who is God, who is everywhere, will work in this specific, particular way upon you, Mary, to bring conception to you. Now, this should not be confused, as some people have, that God is going to have intercourse with Mary. No. This is instead that God works supernaturally. The same God who spoke every molecule into existence can now work in Mary to bring about conception so that she would be with a child. To reiterate the point, verse 35, he says again that the power of the Most High, that the all-powerful, omnipotent God will act and will overshadow her. This overshadowing refers to God's glorious presence, and it's used elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in Exodus 40, when they finish building the tabernacle, and then the Shekinah cloud overshadows the tabernacle, showing that God is manifesting His special presence there. Or like in Luke 9, when Jesus, with three of His disciples, go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and as you see Elijah and Moses and Jesus' glory being shown, you have the cloud come down, overshadowing, and that's God's special presence at the Transfiguration. In the same way, the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary and will work to bring about this conception. Now, in talking about how this took place, we do have to address two errors. The first error is that of the Immaculate Conception. Some people confuse this and think, well, the Immaculate Conception is that Jesus was born of a virgin. No. That is the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception, which the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary did not have the stain of original sin, because she needed to be a holy vessel for the Lord. And so if the Lord was going to be born in a virgin, that virgin had to be holy herself, or her stain of original sin would then pollute Jesus, and then he couldn't be the Savior of the world. And then they go on to argue that Mary never sinned her whole life, that she lived a perfect life, a sinless life. Now, there are a couple of three objections to this. One, if Mary needed to be holy so that Jesus wouldn't be polluted, then that proves too much, because then wouldn't Mary's mother have to be holy so that she wouldn't be polluted? And then wouldn't Mary's grandmother have to be holy so that her mother wouldn't be polluted, so that she wouldn't be polluted? And you see how it doesn't have to all go back all the way to Eve? That Eve would have to be holy and never have sinned so that Mary wouldn't? The second reason we should reject this is that Mary was a sinner too, who needed a Savior. Romans 3:23 say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All! And in that instance, it does mean all. Every single person has sinned, except for Jesus our Savior. All people have sinned and have not kept God's holy, perfect law, and therefore deserve condemnation. And that includes Mary. And then Luke 1:47, a few verses later from our passage, Mary calls God my Savior. She needs a Savior. She needs a Redeemer. She needs someone to remove her from her sins. She is not one who is free from sin herself. Now, obviously, the third reason we should reject this is that the Bible doesn't teach it. There's nowhere in the Bible that says Mary was free from sin. There's nowhere in the Bible that says Mary did not inherit original sin and did not sin herself. Instead, the Bible's teaching is that every single person has sinned, every single person needs a Savior, and only one person, the God-man Jesus Christ, is free from sin. If that's the first error we need to address, the second error is that of the perpetual virginity that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They teach that not only Jesus, that Mary was a virgin when conceiving Jesus, but that Mary was a virgin her whole life. That she married Joseph and they never knew one another. Well, there are two issues with this. First, in Mark 3:31 through 35, and Chapter 6, verse 3, and in Galatians 1:19, it speaks of Jesus having brothers and sisters. They try to say, the Roman Catholic Church does, that it is cousins, but no, these are brothers and sisters. How do you make those two things come together? The second is if they didn't, Joseph and Mary didn't know each other, then they would be sinning. Because 1 Corinthians 7 says that you are to not keep from one another if you're married, so that you don't give opportunity for Satan and for temptation. So they would be sinning if they never knew each other. And so then that would undermine the teaching of the Immaculate Conception and her holiness and never sinning. So all these things are based upon the traditions of man and on the Word of God, because nowhere does it say that Mary was a perpetual virgin in the 66 books of the Bible, but instead it teaches that she was a virgin at the point of conceiving Jesus, and then later she had brothers and sisters, and that she had a husband named Joseph, and the logical and consistent teaching is that she was a woman who was a wife and knew her husband like all wives do. Having looked at these two objections, let's get back to our text. Verse 35 ends by calling Jesus holy, the Son of God. Holy here is two parts. First, that Jesus is set apart for a special work. But secondly, that Jesus is free from sin. He is holy. He is pure. He is perfectly righteous and good. And this is so important because in order to have a Savior to save us from our sins, we who have sinned, we who are condemned under God's wrath, we can't have a mere man. We have to have a holy, stainless Lamb without blemish, and that is Jesus. Second, He is the Son of God, which is a title given to Jesus. And that this title is a title He has had from all of eternity. Some people say, well, Jesus became the Son of God at the Incarnation. No, He has been the Son of God in the Trinity before the Incarnation. Let me tell you some examples of this. First, 1 John 4:9. It says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. God sent His only Son. So before He was incarnate, God sent the Son. He didn't become the Son upon incarnation, but God sent the Son to be incarnate. You see, that means He was the Son before all time. Psalm 2, verse 7, it depicts the Trinitarian dynamics between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father says, "I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" That the Father says to Jesus that you are my Son, and this took place before all time. So He has been the Son before the incarnation. Hence, the Son of God distinguishes Him from the Father, who's unbegotten, and from the Spirit, who proceeds. And as the Son of God, it was Him who would come to put on a human nature to accomplish the mission of redeeming His people through His death on the cross. Having established and looked at these things, we need to ask the question, why talk about the virgin conception? What difference does the virgin conception make? Why does it matter? Well, there are four things I want to cover. The virgin birth matters because there's no other way we could believe that He is both God and man. If He became a man apart from a woman, like He just appeared right before our eyes, not having been born, then it would be hard for us to believe that He was completely human like us, that He had a human soul, a human body, a human nature like us. At the same time, if He was born through natural relations between a man and a woman, like all of us were born, then we would find it hard to believe that He is God. Because we think, well, gods haven't been born from like us. We're just a human beings. We've sinned. We're fallen. How can Jesus be God if He was born through these natural means? That's why the two must come together. That He had to be born of a woman so that we could see that, yes, He is a man like us. But He had to be born through a virgin birth so that through that supernatural means, we would see that He is God and that He is different, set apart, and He is the Savior of the world. That's why Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That He is with us, and we see one of the signs of that being His virgin birth. Second, the virgin birth is necessary to protect Jesus from original and actual sin. Jesus had a human nature like ours, but He was not in bondage to sin and did not have sin in His flesh. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And finally, 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." So since He didn't have a human father, He didn't have original sin get passed down, He didn't have a sinful disposition, He wasn't under the bondage of sin, therefore He could be the pure, perfect Lamb. We must have Jesus be sinless in order to save sinners. He must be righteous without any blemish. That's why 1 Peter 1:19 says that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Without any blemish. Not even one sin, not even one sinful thought, one sinful lust. Not even stealing or pinching a sibling when he was 5 years old. None of that. He had to be completely upright in order to redeem us and save us. And without the virgin birth, He couldn't have been upright. Third, He had to be born of a virgin birth to protect Himself from Adam's guilt. That the guilt of Adam and Eve in the garden when they ate the forbidden fruit, that same guilt wouldn't be passed to Him so that He would be under condemnation. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We have the first Adam, and all are born under him and under his condemnation. And only by faith and repentance and coming in union with the second Adam, Jesus, can we now be free from the guilt and now have the righteousness of Christ given to us, so that when we stand before God, He doesn't see our sins. Instead, He sees the perfect righteousness that Christ has given to us freely. That's why Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And who was that one man? Adam, in the garden. "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Now, Jesus did not have a human father, like I said, who passed down the guilt of Adam. And we see this idea with David's psalm in Psalm 51, verse 5, where he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's saying he was under sin at the moment of conception, at the beginning. Why? Because he's a son of Adam. And that's how all of us are, being offspring of Adam. But Jesus had a human mother, did not have a human father, and so did not have Adam's sin. Finally, the virgin birth matters because it shows God's pursuit to save the lost. God initiated every aspect of the virgin birth to bring about salvation. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." It goes on to say that the world is already condemned. We are all condemned under Adam's sin, under the sin of our own hearts, our own minds, our own hands. And God could have just left us all to go our own way, have us all go down the abyss, the wide road of destruction, and end in hell. But He had a plan before all eternity. And in the Old Testament, we see all the prophecies. And then with Jesus coming, we see the fulfillment of those prophecies. And that's why here in our passage, who came? It was the angel sent by God who came to Mary. Mary wasn't looking for an angel. Mary wasn't trying to figure out, calling out to God to bring about a plan of salvation. God's the one who initiated. God is the one who had the plan. Jesus is the one who was put in Mary's womb and had put on a human flesh. And the whole purpose was to redeem sinners, to show love for His enemies, and to transform His enemies into His friends, into His brothers and sisters, into His sons and daughters, and to give them forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to Himself. So to summarize our first point, a virgin can conceive a son through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. In the first 500 years of the church had to deal with matters of who is God and who is Jesus. And we've taken these ideas for granted, but they make a big difference. In the 4th century, it was, is Jesus God? And the Arians said, no, He's not God. He was the first of creation. And then the people of the Nicene tradition said, no, He is God, and we must worship Him, and you guys are heretics. And the biblical truth came about through the Nicene Creed. Well, after they established that, in the 5th century, they had to establish, how is it that God is man? And man is God. One group said, well, if He has both a divine nature and a human nature, then He must be two persons. Another group said, no, if He's one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, then He must have one nature. The divine and the human nature must have come together and mixed and formed a third nature. Well, at the Council of Chalcedon, what they came up with was both of them are heretics and wrong. Instead, we have one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has two natures. He is God. So He has no beginning, no end. He is everywhere. He has all power and might. He has no limitation. He doesn't depend upon anyone for His existence. He is Lord over all. But he also now has put on a human nature, and in that human nature, he thirsts, he drinks, he becomes hungry, he has to sleep, he is subjected to temptations, he is born, he can die. But that his human nature does not change his divine, and his divine nature does not change his human. And we need to confess both truths and be in awe of his incarnation. And so to lay out what the Bible teaches, they came up with the Chalcedonian definition. And what is interesting about this is it talks about the virgin birth as a key component of our faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never heard the Chalcedonian definition, I'm going to read it to you now. It goes like this. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential with the Father, so he's the same in as far as essence of who they are with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, so he has the same essence as us, according to the manhood, in all things like to us, without sin, begotten before all ages, of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same, not two, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, so they're not mixed, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and as the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. You see, this is what the true church has been confessing for 1600 years, that Jesus is God and is man, and He was born of a virgin birth, and we are in awe of this, that we have one Lord, one Christ, and He is both God and man. So, brethren, be amazed at God's plan to save sinners. Right now at Christmas, we can get so caught up with what we're doing, but do you rejoice at the supernatural work of God? Do you marvel at the humility of God putting on a human flesh for the purpose of saving sinners, saving people who hated Him, who renounced Him, who cursed Him, and even those who killed Him? And He came with the plan to die for them. Are you in awe over this perfect plan and how God set it up to where Jesus would be free from sin, from the sin of Adam, through the virgin birth? That's why if you reject the virgin birth, you reject a essential building block of Christianity. And does this help you, brethren, to grow in faith? Do you ever doubt if God has really forgiven your sins? Then look to the virgin birth, because Jesus is holy. Because of the virgin birth, He is free from sin. Because of the virgin birth, He is unstained. He is righteous and good, and His holiness is sufficient to cover your sins. Do you ever doubt if you have peace with God? Look once again to the virgin birth. Because Jesus is God, because who else has been born of a virgin? This is the supernatural taking place to show that He is God. And who else can reconcile us to God but God Himself through the incarnation? Do you ever doubt God's love for you? Then look to the virgin birth. At the right time, at the right moment, God initiated His plan to save the lost, and He did it through a supernatural sign, a virgin giving birth to a son, And that Son was not just any other human. He was the King. He was God Himself. He was Emmanuel with us. And He did this out of love for His people to save them from their sins and to bring them to Himself. So if that's our first point, we have two more points which will be shorter. The second is this: a virgin can conceive a son because nothing is impossible with God. Mary, who knew no man, can become pregnant with Jesus because God has infinite power. Look at verses 36 and 37. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." If you look in your Bibles, the section preceding this one deals with the angel Gabriel coming to Elizabeth or to Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. He was chosen to go into the temple on the Day of Atonement. As he's in the temple, the angel Gabriel promises that his wife, who is of old age, like himself, who has been barren all these years, will finally conceive a child, and that this child will be the forerunner to Jesus, the Messiah. And it says in verse 22, "When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 4 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" So she's rejoicing. The angel came to her, came to him, and spoke these words, and she conceived. And that is a sign to Mary that the same will come about with her in the virgin conception. But why did Elizabeth have reproach from her people? It's because at that time, people considered a woman who was barren to not have God's favor. Is there a secret sin that she's not confessing? Is there a sin of the father? Why isn't she not conceiving? She must have angered God. So people would look upon her and think, oh, she's barren. She has God's wrath upon her, or God doesn't have God's favor. But yet the biblical pattern shows in the Bible that the barren woman is the blessed woman. Starting in Genesis 21. Abraham and Sarah. Remember, Sarah was old age and she and Abraham hadn't conceived, and yet an angel promised, God promised that she would conceive. Finally, she did conceive in Genesis 21. And then Isaac and Rebekah, her son Isaac, they had issues conceiving as well. But Isaac prayed, it says in Genesis 25:21, to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And then their son Jacob had issues conceiving with Rachel, his second wife. He could conceive easily with Leah, but not with Rachel. But finally, after many years, Rachel conceived in Genesis 30. And then you fast forward to 1 Samuel, where Hannah and her husband had issues conceiving. Elkanah, her husband's other wife, did not have issues conceiving. And every year they would go to the temple and Hannah would pour out, or go to the place of worship, and Hannah would pour out her heart to God and asking Him to give her a child. And she finally said, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you in service to you. And God came and gave her a child, and she conceived after many years of being barren. All of these pregnancies took place in women who had problems conceiving, and some who were of old age. And God brought this about as signs of His supernatural work. And finally, this would be a part of the story of John the Baptist and his conception, and then in Jesus and his conception, proving God's work and plan and supernatural intentions. And that's why verse 37 summarizes this principle: for nothing will be impossible with God. Oh, you're of old age and haven't conceived. That's not impossible for God. You're a virgin and have not known a man. That's not impossible for God. Oh, throughout the scriptures, it talks about God and His power. For example, Genesis 18, when Sarah heard that she was going to conceive in her old age, how did she respond? She laughed. She thought it was a joke. This can't happen. She said, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" But the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Of course, the answer is no. What about Jeremiah 23, verse 17? He says, "Nothing is too hard for you. It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched hand." So if God created every molecule, if He spoke the world and galaxies into existence, if He sustains it by His very word, is anything too hard for God? If He made the earth, can He make a virgin conceive? Of course. Also, we need to know that there are some things God can't do. He can't go against His nature. So Titus 1:2, God can't lie. God can't change His plans or decrees from before time, according to Numbers 23:19. And He's not like a man who changes his mind. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot die. He cannot change. He cannot make a rock that's too hard to pick up. God, there are some things that God can't do because He can't go against His nature. But God can do anything that we would consider impossible because He is all-powerful. He has no limits to His great might. So how is it that a virgin can conceive a son? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And that's our second point. To illustrate this, let's go to Jesus' life. Remember in John 11, when Jesus has His friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And He hears that Lazarus is sick. And then He finally hears that he dies. He waits 2 days. And then finally He goes to their village. And Mary and Martha greet Him. And they tell Him, "Lord, if You would have come here sooner, You could have healed him. But we believe in the resurrection from the dead." Jesus asked to be taken to the tomb. And they tell Him, "He stinks. He's been in there for 4 days. He's starting to decompose. You want to see the tomb?" Yes. He comes there and He weeps. And then He prays to God. And then He says in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Now, how many of you have gone to a funeral and the body does not awaken? The body gets put in the casket and gets put in the grave and goes into the ground and dirt gets put over it. And that's the end for a time. But not on this day. The same One who created everything, the same One who sustains the whole universe by the power of His Word, the same One with one phrase, one sentence, raised a dead man who had been dead for 4 days to life. Is anything impossible with God? No. So brethren, do you have a God-sized view of God, or do you have a man-sized view of God? Do you confess that God can do the impossible, that He can make a virgin conceive? Do you trust that God created the universe by the power of His Word? And do you trust that God sustains every single person with that same power? That 7 billion people on the face of this earth right now live, move, and have their existence because God sustains each person, and when He lifts His hand, that person dies. Do you believe that God can still perform miracles today and does perform miracles? Or do you reject all that and try to have a nice Jesus who is not God? That's what the Protestant liberals did in the early, late 20th and early 21st centuries, is that they just said, "No, there is no God. It's all out the window." And they try to hold on to the good teaching of Jesus, but let's not worship Jesus as God. Let's not say He's the only way. Let's just have a nice Jesus, a good teacher who's not God. And guess what happened? In a generation, they got rid of Jesus' ethics too, along with Jesus as God. No, we must confess that Jesus did the impossible. that He created the world, that He was born of a virgin birth, that He raised the dead, and that He reconciles sinners to Himself who repent and believe. And that is the greatest of things that He could do, is to make people who were wicked, who were evil, who were in rebellion against Him, to change their hearts, to pay their sins, and to reconcile them to Himself through the blood of the Lamb. So, brethren, do you believe that this Almighty God is with you, is for you, and directs every second of your day, and that this God has planned all things for your good, including the virgin birth? That is what it means to be a Christian, is to confess that there is a God, and that He does and has done and will do the supernatural, because nothing is impossible for God. So we've talked about that a virgin can conceive because the Holy Spirit comes upon a person. A virgin can conceive a son because God can do an impossible thing. Our third and final point is this: a virgin can conceive a son because God's word will not fail. Mary, who knew no man, can become pregnant because God's message will come to pass. Look at verse 38. Now the angel has stopped speaking, and Mary responds. And she responds with a word of faith. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So notice how she identifies herself. "I am the servant of the Lord." And this means a female slave or a bond servant. Not just a servant who helps someone out, but "I have a master, and my master is the Lord." And she is wanting and desiring to submit to that master because he is a good Lord. And that this should be the Christian's identity as well, that Jesus is our Lord, and we are servants, we are bond servants, we are slaves to Him. Paul calls himself this in Philippians 1:1. He begins it by saying, "Paul and Timothy, servants," or bondservants, or slaves of Jesus Christ. And then in John 13, Jesus makes this point after washing the disciples' feet. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent me." And he's calling them servants and him master, and saying, if I washed your feet, you need to do the same, because I'm your master. You need to follow my example. So by identifying oneself as a servant, we're saying the Lord is the one who rules. The Lord is the one who commands. The Lord is the one who directs. And we as servants, as slaves, are to submit, are to do, are to follow the Lord. Our desire should be to serve Him as a slave, because He is a good, holy, loving Lord. And that's what she does. And so in verse 38, after saying, "I am the servant of the Lord," she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." She's submitting. Yes, may I conceive the Messiah according to your word. And it's not just Gabriel's word, but he is a messenger as an angel. It is God's word. He was sent by God to deliver this message to Mary. So the authority is not invested in the angel. The authority is invested in God. And the scriptures speak of the perfection and trustworthiness of God's word. Mary would have known the Psalms because the Psalter was their songbook for the Jews. Over and over, it talks about the trustworthiness of God's word. Psalm 18, verse 30, for example, says, "This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in Him." It is true. It's not false. It has no error in it. Or Psalm 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." How do you make silver pure? You heat it up and remove the dross. You heat it up again, remove the dross. You heat it up again, remove the dross. That purifies and removes the elements that are not silver, that defect it. God's word is perfect. It has no defect. Or what about Psalm 33, verse 4? "For the word of the Lord is upright, And all His work is done in faithfulness. So God's Word is true. God's Word cannot err. God's Word is incapable of error. And God will not break His Word. He keeps every promise. Everything He says, He will do. And finally, God's Word brings wisdom. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Just as a flashlight gives light in the darkness when all the power goes out, so the Word of God gives light in a dark world. And to those who read it and accept it, it gives wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Why? Because it comes from God who gives wisdom, who is wise, who has all understanding and has all knowledge. Therefore, we can conclude that a virgin can conceive because God said it, and God does not lie, and God's Word is true. God's Word has no imperfections. It has no error. God keeps His promises and His Word. God's Word imparts knowledge. It can be trusted. And this is all in contrast to man's Word. Man's Word, it can contain lies. Man's Word can be imperfect. Someone can have a good desire and think, what I'm saying is right and true, and yet, because of the noetic effects of the fall, they have been mistaken. Man's Word can err. Man's Word can be broken. They can make a promise, like many politicians, and then get elected and break those promises. Man's Word is limited because we do not have comprehensive knowledge. Our knowledge is finite and small. And man's Word cannot always be trusted, but must be verified and must be compared to Scripture, which is our perfect, absolute standard. So considering the source of the prophecy from an angel that comes from God, Mary believes the Word that she will conceive, and we too should believe that Mary conceived from a virgin birth. Let's give an example of how we should respond. Remember in Matthew 14, when Jesus had just fed the 5,000, His disciples got onto the boat on the Sea of Galilee to travel across during the night to Capernaum. Jesus remained in order to pray. In the middle of the night, the disciples were startled because they saw someone in the distance coming towards them on the water. A man was walking on the water, and they became filled with fear. Until finally Jesus, who was that man, called out, "Be not afraid." Peter, seeing him, asked Jesus, "Please command me to come onto the waters. I want to do the same and I'll come." And Jesus tells him, "Come out." But yet the winds picked up and Peter became filled with fear and he started to go into the waters. And he called out to Jesus to save him, and He saved him. And then they got into the boat together. And how did the disciples respond? Those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not repented from your sins and trusted in Him, this is how you should respond to the virgin birth. God commands you to worship Him. Jesus Christ is not just a man, He is the God-man. He is God Himself. And the virgin birth proves it. The calming of the sea and walking on water proves it. The raising of the dead, Lazarus and others, proves it. And the raising of Himself from the dead proves it. We have enough evidence. Why aren't you worshiping Him? Why aren't you following Him? You are not trusting God's Word if you refuse to bow the knee and to turn from your sins to Christ. Instead, you are trusting in man's Word, which is fallible and filled with errors. Have you ever been wrong? Have you ever made a mistake? Then why are you trusting your own mind instead of trusting the Word of God? Have your family members or friends ever been wrong? And they may be telling you, "Don't follow Jesus. Don't follow. Don't get into those religions. Those people are crazy." Have they ever been wrong? Why do you trust the words of men over God, who is perfect and cannot lie? Why are you rejecting salvation when God's wrath abides on you? Therefore, you should respond like the disciples in awe, in fear, and bow down and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who is God Himself. Come and worship the Savior of the world. That is how you should celebrate Christmas this year. But to worship Jesus doesn't just mean I make a profession one day and then I leave and now I'm good and now I can live my life like I want. No, no, no. True followers of Jesus follow Jesus. They want to submit to Him and desire to serve Him as Lord. And they say, I am a servant of the Lord. So He must be your master. To have Jesus as Savior means to have Him as Lord. You must submit to Him, but when you do, you submit to Him out of love and trust because God has changed your heart to now where you want to obey Him. You want to please Him. You want to honor Him. You want to read His Word to know what He says for you to do. You want to learn more about who He is because He saved you from your sins. This means that you put yourself under the Word of God and put the Word of men under the Word of God. Instead of putting yourself over the Word of God in judgment upon it. It also means you must deny yourself. You are no longer your captain of your own ship. You are no longer the master of your destiny. You are no longer an autonomous being, independent of anyone else, and you get to call the shots. Instead, you are to be under God and in submission to Him. But He is a good master. Because what you don't know is in your current condition, you're under the master of sin. You're under the slavery of Satan, and he is a terrible master. So what is stopping you from following the Lord today? What is stopping you from turning from your sins and trusting in Him? What is stopping you from imitating Mary by trusting the Word of God, by trusting what God has said, and by saying with Mary and with everyone else that God is my Savior and that He has given to us this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is Emmanuel, God with us, and in Him alone can we find forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the virgin birth. We praise You for why it was necessary and for the truth that it reveals that Jesus is God, that our Savior has come, that God has dwelt with us, that He is holy and good and righteous, and that He has gone to the cross to die for sinners like us, that He was raised in victory, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. O Lord, to us who are believers, may You encourage our faith today. And to those who are still blind and lost, may You give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and tongues to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, God, and King. We pray this in His name. Amen.